Again, we welcome Pastor Charles Fortner from Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Mebane to our pulpit. May the Lord bless you, brother, as you come.
Well, it is a privilege to be with you today. It's always a privilege to be able to preach the Word of God, and it's especially a privilege to preach in a context where you know that the Word of God is received as the Word of God, and it is rejoiced in. We are very thankful for the opportunity. I'm sad, however, that you're not being able to be exposed to the ministry of our brother Stu Johnston in the providence of God. That is not the case today, but Stu has especially enjoyed getting to know the leadership of your congregation, and we look forward to many more opportunities for strengthening that fellowship together. Our brother mentioned the Flourishers Fellowship. Let me just say a word about that. A few years ago, we kind of revitalized our senior ministry in the church, and we just thought, we're increasing in number. You know, senior citizens are an increasing population, both in churches and in society. So we wanted to do things together and encourage one another. So we adopted the name Flourishers from Psalm 92, beginning with verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. We adopted the name Flourishers rather than full of sap and green. So we didn't want to be sappy green people. We wanted to be Flourishers. In a context like this, I feel sure that when I use the word apostolic, that you know what I mean. But just in case, there are some people who in that term find apostolic succession, and they take pride in being a part of a church that claims to go directly back to the apostles and to Christ. That is not what I mean when I use the word apostolic. Apostolic means that this book is taken very seriously by us. And we believe that the word of Christ and the words of the apostles are contained in this. So we don't boast of ministers who are, you can shake the chain and it goes all the way back to the first century. But we do say, by having this book, we have apostles on site, so to speak. You can take the apostles home with you. You can read what they say. And so when I use the word apostles, that's what I mean. And I'm going to use that basically in terms of my outline for the message today. I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles or your device with you today, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want from this passage for us to look for a few minutes, first of all, at an apostolic example of how highly the local church is to be regarded. An apostolic example of how highly the local church is to be regarded. And then later on in the passage, I want to look at an apostolic outline for how sanctification and service works. How sanctification, progressive sanctification and service works. Works, an apostolic outline. First of all, then, chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2 says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, does it surprise you that the Apostle Paul would say to the church at Corinth, I boast about you? I don't know about you, but most people I know would be more inclined to bash Corinth rather than boast about Corinth. But that's where the apostles need to be our teacher. Sometimes we can say, yes, we're apostolic Christians. We believe in the apostolic message inscripturated in our Bibles, but yet we are not in tune with the apostles on certain issues. And I'm afraid that, generally speaking, Christians are not in tune with the apostles in terms of the evaluation of local churches, even a church like Corinth. It is obvious, you can go many places in the letters to Corinth and find ways in which the apostles were trying to correct. The Apostle Paul was trying to correct them, and he was rebuking them for their sins. And one of the things we have to remember about Corinth was they were not boys and girls who had been raised in Sunday school all their lives. They were fresh out of pagan society. And they didn't just drop all those pagan ideas immediately. It took time. And if we are going to live responsibly as church members in the age in which we are living, which is becoming more and more pagan, we have to adjust our thinking that not everybody knows everything that we've been taught since we were in Sunday school. So this is very relevant to our age. It's very relevant to our time. But I must confess that a number of years ago, I saw a church that had on its sign Corinth Baptist Church. And I thought to myself, these people must not read their Bibles. They just like, they heard the name Corinth and they liked it. Who would name their church Corinth Baptist Church? And by the way, I do think it was a Baptist church. The church, with all of its problems, was a Baptist church, I think. But the fact is, Paul boasted about them. Look at it again, verse 2. I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal. The Corinthian church was zealous. They were really into this Christianity that they had adopted out of their paganism. And this is not an isolated commendation on Paul's part. In the first chapter of the first letter, he said this, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The very first words out of his mouth in the first letter are this rejoicing. I pray, I thank God for you. You're looking forward to the second coming of your Savior. And they put us to shame in that regard, don't they? How many of us are really waiting? How many of us are really longing for the coming of our Savior? Well, the most important verses in all the Bible concerning the second coming of Christ is when Paul said, I am a brother, I am a fellow citizen of the kingdom of God to come with all those who love his appearing. That's the most important thing about the second coming of Christ, to love his appearing. Doesn't matter if you've got your charts all laid out and you're rather intolerant with anybody who doesn't agree with your charts, or whether you've got no use for charts. But if you love his appearing, that's the most important thing. You know, the very nature, the very beginning of Paul's ministry in Corinth gave him an assurance that he was going to be working with a group that was going to be perfected more and more and more. They were going to grow in grace. Because what did Christ say to Paul when he first called him to the ministry at Corinth? He said, "Fear not, I have many people in this city." And if they are people of God, that means Christ is committed to them to make them more and more like himself. He's not going to give up. And in the New Testament, when you talk about the people of God, it's stronger than those references in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had a special covenant with a nation, a group of people that filled the nation. And not all those people were God's people in the spiritual sense. In fact, most of them were not, even in the best of their times. But in the New Testament, it is different. We are, as best we can, to preserve the membership of the church for those who are truly elect, those who have truly been regenerated, and those who are truly giving evidence that they have the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah 32:40, this verse applies to the church. It applies to the new covenant. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Another prophet said, "I will not turn away from doing them good." And one of the best things that he does for us, one of the goodest things that he does for us, is to put his fear in our hearts so that we don't depart from him. That is the miracle of regeneration. Well, Paul was confident that for the most part, the Corinthian church was made up of people like this, regenerate people. And so, on the one hand, he didn't fear to rebuke them sternly for their sins. Because people who really love God are going to appreciate that. If you see something in me, it may be painful for me to hear it, yet if I'm not walking the way I should, you're my friend for pointing it out. So Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 7:4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." I think that indicates Paul didn't mince words. This is family. I speak the truth with family. I have great boldness in my speech towards you, but then he says, "Great is my boasting on your behalf." I am boasting about you to others, but with you, I'm speaking the way it is. I'm speaking to you in terms of what you need to do to improve. In high school, the little high school I attended down in Alabama, we had a football coach who never had anything good to say about what the players were doing. He was always shouting at them. And even if they got it right, he said, "Well, it's about time." You know, no commendation. Our Savior is not like that. And the apostles are not like that. And we as preachers ought not to be like that. We should be commending the people of God for the evidence, even though it may be far from what we would hope that it would be, the evidence that the grace of God is working in us. And then I'm laboring this point, and I'm showing you passage after passage, because it's hard to believe that Paul was this boastful about the church at Corinth. And yet it's there, just like all the places where he severely rebuked them. He said of Titus, a visit that Titus paid to them, "We rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Our boasting before Titus has proved true, and this affection for you is even his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you." Did you ever read that passage? I'm sure I've read it many times and it never clicked with me till recently. He said, "I've got complete confidence in you." And it is true that where Christ has done the work of regeneration in people's hearts, we can have a profound confidence in them. That in the process of discipleship, they are going to be obedient. If there is this pattern of disobedience, then we have reason to wonder, are they really in the fold? Are they really regenerate? What would you think as a person if nobody ever said anything about your good points, but always, always pointed out your bad points? We would want to say, don't you ever have a good word to say? And it is true that we need not some kind of phony how to win friends and influence people idea, but we ought to commend one another. We ought to encourage one another. We ought to say, "Man, it's good to be with you again. It's good to be with the people of God." We all live in a very negative world, don't we? The very negative world. And if there is anywhere that we can legitimately be very positive, it's in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there, God is doing a great work, and he will continue to do it. He is committed to doing it. In Philippians 4:8, we all need a double dose of this. Paul says, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Fill your mind with those positive things that you see God doing, especially in the hearts and the lives of God's people. I really appreciate the ministry of Russell Moore. Russell Moore, in a book called Onward, deals with a lot of societal and even political matters, and he says this on page 63, "Our vote for president of the United States is important. We are held accountable, and we'll discuss that, for the discharge of our ruling responsibilities in this life. But our vote for president is less important than our vote to receive new members for baptism into our churches. A president is term limited, and for that matter, the United States and every other nation is term limited. The reception of members into the church, however, marks out the future kings and queens of the universe. Our church membership roles say to the people on them, and to the universe, our church, and the people outside of the world, These are those we believe will inherit the universe as joint heirs with Christ. We had two young ladies give their testimonies before the church for membership and baptism last Sunday evening, and it's thrilling to think, here are a couple of queens, here are a couple of princesses for the kingdom of God. It will last forever, and to be a part of it is the most important thing that could ever happen to anyone in the world. Now, I want to move on quickly to the second division of this pet. Well, let me go back for a moment. Let me go back for a moment because I didn't read to you, and this has its own importance. Beginning with verse 3, Paul says, I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This shows me another side of Paul's love and his esteem for the church. The fact that people have zeal for God, the fact that people have commitment to God, doesn't mean that they don't need reminders and practical prods to be able to do what they really want to do, to uphold the reputation which they deserve but could easily be lost. And Paul here is concerned about their reputation. He says, I don't want you to be embarrassed. I don't want to be embarrassed myself. If some of the Macedonians come with these men I'm sending ahead of time to remind you of what you promised last year and to begin to gather this offering that you wanted to bring. And it's really, you know, could I say this in this congregation? As Calvinists, could I use that term? Okay. I mean, we could go into a long explanation of what we mean by that. But as Calvinists, as those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, there could be a tendency on our part to think, well, if it's not in your heart, doesn't matter. But there are things that are in the heart that we need practical reminders about, and we need practical prods and stimulations so that we maintain those things and those things grow and advance, and we appreciate them more and more and value them more and more. So Paul is saying here, I'm going to do something very practical, and I'm doing it so that you will not be embarrassed and I will not be embarrassed. And I'm not sure I can really substantiate this from the Bible, but it seems to me that Paul was even sacrificing something and taking a risk for his own person by sending a couple of guys ahead of him in order to prepare them for this offering. You see, in gathering money in the first century, you didn't just, you know, receive an offering at Philippi and go down to the bank the next day and wire the money to Jerusalem. That's not how it happened. You had to physically carry that money over bandit-infested roads. And I can imagine if I'd been in Paul's place, everywhere I went, every church I went to, I'd be looking at the tall guys and the muscular guys and the young guys and walking up to them and saying, hey, have you ever been to Jerusalem, and feeling their biceps and trying to recruit these guys to go with me to Jerusalem in order to traverse those roads. And here he sends a couple, at least, of brothers ahead of him, which means that he's got to catch up with them, with them being absent with him on the road. I don't know if that's a factor or not, but it occurs to me that Paul is making a real sacrifice in order that their reputation might be maintained and that they might fulfill what he knows that in their hearts they want to do. Now, let me move quickly into an apostolic outline of how growth in sanctification and service works. And we pick up in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I've divided these verses up into three headings. First of all, the standard, and then the struggle, and then the supply or the source. And they divide neatly up into correspond with the verses themselves. The first is the standard. Paul says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Here's the standard of righteousness is not flexible. The standard of righteousness is very high. And grace does not mean that the standard is put aside. Living a holy life has a definition. Living with the right attitudes has a definition. And so Paul is saying here, here's the standard. If you don't sow very much, you don't reap very much. And you can't help but think of the figure of agriculture. A lot of things can enter into what kind of harvest a person has who lives on a farm. But one thing is for sure, if he doesn't sow seed, he doesn't reap. He can have all kinds of bumper crops, but he does not have the leisure of saying one year, you know, I don't think I'll go through that sowing seed business this year. We've had good crops, you know, and so no reason why that should. No, if you don't sow, you don't reap. And if you just cut back on the seed and don't sow very much, you don't reap very much. So that standard of holiness and righteousness is inflexible. Paul says this is the way it is. Now, there is a way to look at that is very important. Do you remember the account in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, which says this: Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Isn't that interesting? Interesting. In the sight of God, the two copper coins were more. Isn't that what it said? It says, she has put in more than they all. Now, technically speaking, she didn't put in more. The contributions, which were just like pocket change to the rich, were nevertheless going to buy 10 loaves of bread, and hers was going to buy a half a loaf of bread. technically, she didn't give more, but in the sight of God, she did. They didn't give out of love. They didn't give sacrificially. They didn't give in faith, but she did. She did. Think of it. She doesn't have much to live on anyway, and she gives it all. She must have been living by faith. She must have been expecting a miracle from God. If I'd been there and been her elder, I'd said, "Sister, you sure you want to do that? Are you sure that's wise stewardship?" But here's what Jesus said. I don't know what the circumstances were that led her to give so generously. But here's the point. We must give what we can. Not all of us have the same gifts. Not all of us have the same experience or maturity or whatever. But we must live on the very edge. We must live to the extent that we can give whatever it is. And God will multiply that and God will respect that. But then that brings us to the next thing, verse 7. Everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I call this the struggle of sanctification and service. You see, heart work is harder than legal work. You know, if there's a special offering for a missionary or something like that, or a special opportunity for outreach ministry, we can, and this is, I have to admit that oftentimes this is the first thought that comes to my mind. I say to myself, that sounds like sacrifice. And sacrifice is not my cup of tea. But I do believe the Bible. I do believe what Paul says. If you sow little, you reap little. If you sow much, you reap much. I do believe the Bible, and I don't want to be a second-class Christian. I wonder what the Joneses are doing. Maybe I can match what they're doing. Those are the kind of thoughts that come to our flesh when we come to this matter of serving Christ, of giving of ourselves to His kingdom. Those are the kind of thoughts, maybe I'm unusual, but I don't think so. That those are the thoughts that come first. And then you have to put those thoughts away. And you have to say, what a privilege it is to be one of God's people. What a privilege it is to be called to serve in His kingdom. I don't think I can do what the Joneses are doing. I don't think we can do that. Or I don't think I can give what Mr. Smith is giving. I think it would be reckless for me to do that, but I'm going to come before the Lord and I'm going to say, Lord, I'm delighted to be able to serve you. I'm delighted to be able to give to your kingdom. Please guide me as to how much. Please guide me as to how much energy and time I'm to spend on outreach. And just pray, Lord, I know I'm not what I ought to be. I know I'm not very big-hearted. Please expand my heart. Please guide me as to what I should do in this particular situation. Now, I say to you, that's harder than just saying, well, I think I can give this much. Well, I think I can go out Tuesday night, but not Thursday night. It just to do it in a legalistic way that spares me of real heart work is, in a sense, easier than coming before the Lord and wrestling. Lord, this is testing me. And I have to confess, my attitude is not very good, but Lord, please, please give me big-heartedness. And please, when I do this, even though it's not as much as somebody else is doing, or even if it's a lot more than some people are doing, I will do it for your glory and not for mine. So, this heart work, dear brethren, is essential to real Christianity. That's what it's all about. heart work. And the Bible should push us to that and push us closer to Christ. And then the last thing, the supply, the source. And God is able. Isn't that what our Christianity is all about? God is able. God is able. Whatever you're talking about, God is able. And we need that kind of confidence. God is able. This is our Christian hope. God is able to make. I like those words. God is able to make things happen. I know myself well enough to know I have good intentions, but I can't make things happen. I can't even make things happen that depend entirely upon me. God is able to make all grace. I am so thankful that he can make grace abound to me. This is the kind of making I need from God, gracious making. He's able to make me plunge into hell for my sins. He's able to do that. And I'm so thankful that in Christ, he is able to make all grace abound unto me. And I'm so thankful for the ability of God to make all grace abound toward me in the purpose of making every one of us exactly what we ought to be to contribute to his kingdom. Sufficient. I love that word sufficient. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And here again, it calls for heart work. Lord, I don't feel sufficient. I don't feel sufficient. Maybe I felt sufficient yesterday, but I don't feel sufficient today. But he says that you may be sufficient in all things at all times, and you may abound in every good work. It doesn't say necessarily that you will be outstanding in every good work, that you will be a model in every good work, but you will be sufficient to what God has called you to do in the sphere of the ministry that he has given to you. This is how I, even me, can have an abundance of grace for every good work. I won't tell you how old I am, but I'm not young anymore. And there are some things that have always been areas where I'm not sufficient. I'm ashamed to admit some of these areas where I'm still not sufficient. And that means that every time I'm called on to give in those particular areas, I have to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not sufficient. This is not in my DNA. You have to come and give me the grace that I need to do this for your glory. Well, may God help us to be apostolic in our appreciation and our regard for the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the best thing that's going on in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. Give yourself to her because you will not be sorry. And then secondly, let us follow the apostolic outline of how sanctification works, because the Corinthian church needed to progress in sanctification, and Springs of Life needs to progress in sanctification, and Grace Reformed Baptist needs to progress. We're treasured by Christ, and he loves us where we are. But he wants us to grow, and he wants us to progress in sanctification. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these words from the Apostle Paul, and ultimately words from the Holy Spirit, and words that come out of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for his people. We ask you to attune our hearts more and more to these things, pour your Spirit upon us and help us to pour ourselves out for your glory and the good of your people in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.